Well, it's once again Sunday evening, which means for us the book of Revelation, and we're presently in chapter 21. Now, from our last sermon a couple of weeks ago, we considered verses 9 to 14, and this once more is a description of the heavenly Jerusalem, which is also the bride of Christ. And we noted to begin with that she is contrasted with the earthly city Babylon, which is also likened to a woman, that of a prostitute. But the city of God, in contrast, is beautiful and pure because Christ is in the midst of her and he has beautified her, he has cleansed her. John is given this vision of the city from up on high, is taken to a high vantage point, and he beholds the magnificence, the glory of the perfected church, the bride of Christ, and then he sees her descending upon the earth, and then he provides for us something of the details of this heavenly bride, this heavenly city. We noted that she is located within a wall. And within the wall, there are three gates on each of the four walls. Firstly, facing the east, three gates facing the east, then three gates facing the north, and then the south, and then the west. And 12 angels watch over the 12 gates, and over the 12 gates are written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this city has 12 foundations upon which are written the 12 apostles of Christ. Obviously, this is all steeped in symbolism. It has a message for us in symbolic language. The wall represents the idea of security and belonging. God's people are within. Those who do not belong to God are without. They belong to another place. We've noted over and over again throughout this series that the number 12 represents the complete number of God's people. And here we have the 12 tribes of Israel and we have the 12 apostles of Christ. God's people represented by two different covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The gates, representative of salvation, are grouped into threes, possibly referring to the number of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And some suggest that the idea is that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all have a part to play in our salvation. The gates are the way into the kingdom of God, into the church. And all three members participate in the salvation of sinners. The Father, we might say, is the architect of salvation. He sends the Son who comes and dies on the cross. And it's the Holy Spirit who applies that work of redemption to our hearts. And we noted that the four gates are facing the four points of the compass, east, north, south, and west, picturing for us the idea that God will save a great multitude from the four corners of the globe. The universal church consists of people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And the foundation of the church is truth. The apostles built upon the prophets, but the foundation is the truth. The church is built upon the truth. Now, there's more we could say. There's probably more detail that we could go into, but they were really the key ideas. And we concluded by making the point that it's good for us to reflect upon John's vision of the church. He sees things that we can't possibly see with the naked eye. And all too often we have a low view of the church. We see the church for all of its inconsistencies, for its divisions, not always having the right teaching and so on and so forth. But John sees the church perfected. And we need to remember that for all of the inconsistencies that are found in the body of Christ, God loves his people. He will save and perfect his people. God loves his church, and we should love the church as well. The church is important to God, and the church should be also important to us. Well, this evening we're moving on and we're going to consider verses 15 to 21, which is a further description provided by John of this heavenly city, the Bride of Christ. Let's read from verse 9. Let's just get the flow of all that John is saying. Let's just get that big picture again. So we'll read from verse 9 through to verse 21. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So now verse 15, from where we'll consider this evening. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Once again, there's a lot for us to take in, and I don't think that we ought to be too caught up with the visual side of it, the imagery, but rather seek to understand the symbolism that's presented to us. In fact, I'll make the point further into the sermon, we actually can't visualise this. It is simply beyond our comprehension what is being described. I want to make 2 points from these verses, 2 things I want us to consider. First of all, the dimensions of the New Jerusalem. The dimensions of the New Jerusalem. Beginning then at verse 15. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. So the angel is to measure the heavenly city, the Bride of Christ, and it's not the first time that we have seen the church measured. One of the things surely that we see in the book of Revelation is that the same ideas are repeated over and over again. Ideas that are compared and contrasted, ideas that are built upon from the previous time that they were mentioned. It's not the first time that we have seen the church measured. If we go back to chapter 11, verses 1 to 2. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles." Now, chapter 11 relates to the temple on earth. And the word, if you remember from our sermon some months ago now, the word for temple here in chapter 11 and verse 1 is not the ordinary word that's used for temple, but in chapter 11 and verse 1 it is referring to the inner sanctum. It is a different word. More literally, it means shrine, the dwelling place of God where the altar is, the Ark of the Covenant, where only the priests could go or the high priests could go. And the idea of measuring this place, at the exception of everywhere else in relation to the temple, is the idea of demarcation. It was a way of saying that God's people are marked out. They are measured. They are known by God. He knows those who belong to him. They are saved through Christ, and through Christ they have access to God. They have access to his presence. In Christ we are all priests. That's what chapter 11 is saying to us. In him we are all like high priests who can enter the presence of God. The court beyond the shrine, which we are told reserved for the Gentiles, is referring to those who are outside of him. It is referring to false religion. It's referring to the ideologies and the philosophies that make up this fallen world. They are outside. They don't belong in the presence of God. Everybody outside that shrine is cut off. And so they were some of the things that we considered at the beginning of chapter 11. And now we find a parallel here. The same idea is conveyed to us. The New Jerusalem is measured. And once again, it is conveying the sense of demarcation. Those who belong to God, the bride of Christ, the true church. And once again, it is conveying to us the idea that there are those inside and there are those outside. Those who belong to another place. God's people will spend eternity inside. Those outside of Christ will spend eternity outside, in a place that is also beyond our comprehension, but not in beauty and wonder and splendour, but beyond our comprehension in terms of the horror of suffering and judgment. And so here we have this idea of measuring. This time around, though, in chapter 21 compared to chapter 11, the shape and the dimensions are given, which are absent in chapter 11. The first thing we are told here with regards to the bridal city, the New Jerusalem, is that it is a square, or more accurately, it is a cube. Verse 16, its length is as great as its breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Now, before we note the size, the 12,000 furlongs, which we'll come to in a moment, we need to give some thought to the shape. It's described to us as a square being equal, or, as I've said, more literally, a cube. It is of equal proportions. Now, Oliver read to us earlier the building of the temple under the Old Covenant. And if you remember, there are dimensions given in that description. And by and large, the description given is that of rectangles. The buildings in the temple are rectangles, with the exception of one building. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 20, the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. Okay, the inner sanctum, the dwelling place of God, the domain of the priests who could come into his presence, that building, that inner court, was a cube. It wasn't rectangular. And the holy place, therefore, was a shadow of things to come. As I mentioned earlier, in Christ we are all priests. And we will, in the new heavens and the new earth, have access to God in a way that we do not have access to God now. Of course, only the high priest could go into the presence of God, but we will all belong in a very real sense in the presence of God. And we will dwell in the presence of God, not the idea of in and out, but we will live in the very presence of the tangible God in a way that we can't possibly imagine. But why a cube? We've noted that it's a cube, and this corresponds to the inner shrine under the Old Covenant. Why a cube? A cube is to the power of three, isn't it? It's the length times the depth, or the breadth times the height. 10 times 10 times 10. It's a perfect shape, symmetrical, equal, it's even. There's nothing out of place. There's nothing that doesn't fit in. There's nothing that's overhanging. There's nothing that sticks out. There's nothing that's amiss. And what we're being presented through this shape is the idea of perfection. That building in the Old Covenant Temple was built in such a way that it presented to the people the idea of the perfection of God's presence. And that transferred now to the New Jerusalem. It's the whole of the city which is a cube shape. The whole of the city, it's the church itself is the holy space of God. That is where God dwells. And the church has been perfected. The church has been cleansed. The church has been beautified, as we've already said, made clean by Christ, and Christ dwells in her midst. He is present with his people. He tabernacles with his people. And so the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was a cube and reflected, reflective rather, of the perfection of God who was present. In the world to come, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly bride, is that cube. Now, what are the specifications? So it's a cube, but what of the size? 1,200 furlongs. That's almost 2,500 kilometres. It's 2,400 kilometres. To give you some concept in terms of thinking about it on a map, it's Adelaide to Darwin. That's a pretty accurate distance of 2,400 kilometres. As the crow flies, Adelaide to Darwin, or Albany, south of Perth, to Melbourne. It's virtually spot on. And that's the size that we are talking about. And then in verse 17, he measured the wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. So in terms of how we understand measurements, this wall is almost 66 metres thick. I'm going to say some more about these proportions, but I hope you're beginning to see they are unbelievably massive. Massive. When I said at the beginning of the sermon, we're not meant to visualise this. We can't visualise it. We're talking of a cube 2,500 kilometres high. It's not meant to be visualised. It's not meant to be taken literally. It's saying something to us symbolically. Now, as we've noted on many occasions, 12 represents the total number of God's people, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. Here we have 12,000 furlongs, 10 times 10 times 10, so that's the cube, 10 times 10 times 10 times 12. We also have 144 cubits, the thickness of the wall, that's 12 by 12. Do we get the impression that God is impressing something into our minds over and over and over again? And he wants to reassure us that he will save his people. The number 12 represents the completed number of God's people. He will lose none. The 144,000, 12,000 times 12. Over and over again it is repeated to us because God wants to assure us that in the tumultuous nature of life and all that we go through with trials and tribulations and the devil with his temptations and opposition to the church and all of the ups and downs and the weaknesses that we feel in faith and the difficulties that may arise in the church, God will save his people. He emphasizes it over and over and over again in this book through symbolic language. Christ has been faithful to his promise. That is the end picture that we see. His sheep have heard his voice, and they have followed him, and he has kept them to the very end. That good work that he begins in every one of us, he will bring to completion. Now, we understand the significance of the 12. But why so unbelievably large? 12,000 furlongs cubed. Almost 2,500 kilometres cubed. Do you know what that works out to be when you do the maths? And I did it over and over again to make sure that I understood it, because I typed it out and I thought, I haven't read that properly. I thought that I had read 12,800,000 cubic kilometres, but that's not what the number is. I hate dealing with maths in a church with people who love maths, but I did this several times. That's not the figure. The figure is, I should say I thought it was 13.8 million. It's not. It's 13.8 billion cubic kilometres. We're not meant to comprehend this thing. In fact, in one sense, I think it was a commentator who said, it's almost kind of hideous to behold, because it's so out of proportion to anything we can relate to. It's conveying to us through this symbolic number of the completed amount of God's people something which is so enormous and so large and so beyond our comprehension. And the issue for us is not to try and visualize this cube somehow on the earth. The question for us is to ask, why so big? Why is this an incomprehensibly big size? And the answer to that question, clearly, I believe, is this. Because God is going to save an incomprehensibly large number of people. There are going to be so many saved, and that is the idea that's being presented to us. In the end, the perfected church is a number of millions and millions and millions and possibly billions and billions of people. In my Father's house are many mansions. The idea meaning that there's plenty of room. Why is there plenty of room? Why must there be plenty of room? There must be plenty of room because there are plenty of people. There are so many people. You know, we get very discouraged about numbers in our churches. And that's not necessarily wrong. Serious Christians in our day and age, in the West, seem to be on the endangered species list. At least that's how it feels. I think most of us feel that we are in the minority, the odd ones out, and there's an element of truth to that. It's not like when you go to work, you know, there's dozens of really serious Christians who want to talk about the things of God. But let us remember that we really do have a very limited perspective of the here and now. We don't know all that God has done in the past. We don't know, obviously, what God is going to do in the future. We don't know what is going on completely in the world around us. I've pointed out before in other sermons, the Chinese church is growing at a phenomenal rate. That's come up in our prayer meeting from time to time. It's estimated that the Chinese church now has over 100 million believers. That's four times the population of our country. Some believe within a few decades it could have somewhere in the region of 300 million people. Now, even if those numbers are a fair way out, and who can really verify with any accuracy these numbers, it's still saying to us a lot of people are being saved. And their churches may not look like ours, their convictions may not run completely parallel with ours, but God is saving people. He's drawing many into his kingdom, and that's only one example. God is at work in all of the nations of this world. You know, Spurgeon and many of the old preachers and commentators, they very much held to the view that there would be far more people in heaven than in hell. You know, one of the reasons why they held to this view, and I have to say it is my own view as well, is by the sheer number of infants who die in infancy. I know it's a bit of a contentious issue, and some of us feel that it's best left alone. My own conviction is that those beyond any kind of age of accountability and understanding of sin and their place in the world, when they die, my belief is they go to heaven. And I don't base that just simply on the fact that it's a nice kind of thought to have, though it is a nice thought to have. I base it on two things. Firstly, the character of who God is. And I base it secondly on the nature of judgment. And I believe when you bring these ideas together that we can, I feel, safely say that young'uns who pass away before they're able to consciously sin and rebel, they will go to be with the Lord. That's my belief. You may differ to that, I don't know, or at least have sort of more questions than what I have. You know, every church, our little congregation and the next little congregation a few streets away and then the next suburb, all of these little churches, we are just pieces of a great mosaic. You know, we have our tiny space in the here and the now. Together we make up this wonderful picture of salvation. And we do get a glimpse of what is going on around us. We can see other churches in our own land and we hear these reports of what's going on in China and in parts of Africa and other places of the world, and we do get a glimpse of what's going on. But it's only a glimpse. We don't know what God is doing and how many he's saving and in the secret places that he's working. We don't know how many people have been saved from the past. You know, we Protestants bang on about the Reformation, and that's not a wrong thing in a sense, and we do have an interest in history and see the works of God in history. But I feel that it's a mistake to think that there was barely anybody saved before Luther nailed his thesis to the door. There were probably a great many more Christians than what we imagine, because God is always at work. And through those dark ages and the Middle Ages, and I think God was probably saving a great many. And yes, countries will have their ups and downs and their ebbs and flows, and the church will not always flourish as we would like in some places, but God is still saving. If he's not saving as we would like here, he's saving elsewhere in ways far beyond what we can comprehend. We're just a drop in the bucket. We're just a little tiny piece on a great mosaic, and beyond, you know, our own little area and space and time, God is doing so much more than what we can imagine. And so the picture that we're presented with here is not, you know, God's people being saved in the end. We're just this tiny, small company of people. No, there is a massive, massive number of people who will inherit this new heavens and this new earth. So great is this number. It's something we can't even comprehend. It's like this massive cube. We can't take it in. Now, one other comment about the scope of the New Jerusalem before we move on. Its vastness conveys the sense that it's all-encompassing. It's not a location with limitations as was the earthly Jerusalem. It encompasses the earth. The glory of the Lord will fill the earth. Yeah, let us remember that as believers, we're not going to inherit a little corner somewhere while the rest of it is uninhabitable or uninhabited. We inherit the new earth, all of it in its entirety, not a remote corner. So we have a massive number of people and we have a church which covers the whole of the globe. And so it is a greatly encouraging picture. It wipes away this sense of defeatism that it's all going badly, it's all failing. When Jesus comes, you know, there'll be three believers left and, you know, there's nobody faithful. That's not the picture. Let's note secondly then the materials of the New Jerusalem. So the materials are divided into five sections: the wall, the city, the foundations, the gates, and the street. And we don't need to extrapolate every kind of idea that we can from these materials. Nevertheless, once again, they are listed for our instruction. They teach us something about God and the church, and so we need to at least make some comments on them. So firstly, the wall, verse 18, the construction of its wall was of jasper. Now, we encountered jasper in the previous sermon at verse 11, describing the church. If we go back into chapter 4 of Revelation and verse 3, it's one of the gemstones that's used to describe the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are different kinds of jasper stones. I'm no expert when it comes to gems and just have to Google and look at pictures and read what I can, but by and large, from what I can tell and what I've looked at in the past, jasper tends to be of a reddish colour, like a maroon or sometimes a burnt orange. And when it's polished, it looks beautiful. It's absolutely glorious. And there are certain types of jasper that have veins of different colours running through, like black veins or white veins. And it's a beautiful stone to look at, you know, a desirable stone. And so the idea that we have here is a city of great beauty. It's an idea that's already come up. And these walls are made of jasper. And the thought here, I think, is the sense that we belong, that we are kept in this beautiful environment, but we're not entrapped. It's not a wall in a sense that keeps us in, that keeps us trapped, but rather God has enclosed us in a world that we would never want to leave. It's so wonderful. The peace, the tranquility, the presence of God, the fellowship of the saints, the tasks that we have to undertake, it's glorious. We wouldn't want to leave. The city, verse 18, the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Now, gold can be very shiny. It can be reflective, but it's never clear like glass. So again, I think John is describing for us a kind of beauty that is otherworldly, a beauty really that is beyond our comprehension. He's bringing ideas together that really, in our thinking, in our understanding, they don't correspond, they don't make sense. He's describing gold that is like crystal, and of course gold is not like crystal. But these images, they don't need to add up as we understand them. The intention is obvious. The church, the bride of Christ here, is pictured as pure, clean, beautiful. Again, there are ideas that have been presented to us before. The church will not be a mixture as she is now. The church is like an alloy in a certain sense. Truth is mixed with error and half-truths. And the ungodly do find themselves amongst God's people. The church, unfortunately, is a mixed company, but that will not be the case in the end. She will be a company of redeemed people, pure, clean, beautiful, unmixed. The church is at one with herself and at one with Christ. There's no division. You ever been in a situation where you feel you don't belong, you don't fit in? And sadly, that's sometimes the case in the church. People come along and they don't feel that they cut the mustard for some reason. They're not really welcome. And that's a very sad thing. But you know, in the universal church, this great bridal city, there will be for every one of us a sense of belonging because the church is pure. The church has been cleansed. The city for us will feel like home. You ever been somewhere and you just want to get home? You just want to be in your own domain with your own people and your own familiar surroundings? This city will be home. It will feel like home. We belong. We won't want to be anywhere else. And then thirdly, the foundations are mentioned, verses 19 to 20. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedonian. The fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. 12 stones, and some of the commentators suggest to us that these stones correspond to the stones that were sewn into the ephod worn by the high priest. So if you go back into Exodus chapter 28, which we looked at quite some time ago now in our midweek Bible studies, you'll remember that the high priest wore a garment with the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three rows of four stones. And some of the commentators suggest that most likely the image that we see here regarding the foundation corresponds to the ephod worn by the high priest. And I say that this seems to be the case because there are some differences with the stones. When you look at the two lists of stones, they don't correspond in exactly the same way. There are a couple of differences, but sometimes the names used for stones differ. Or sometimes there is more than one name for a certain kind of stone. But I do think that there is merit to this view. I think that that's how we are meant to understand it. But what does it mean? If this is the case, as the commentators suggest, and I think they're right, what does it mean? It means that in the world to come, we will be a kingdom of priests. Every one of us will have full and free access to God. Again, it's an idea that comes up time and time again. And it comes up time and time again because it's a foundational idea. It's a critical idea in terms of understanding our future as the people of God. Christianity is about redemption. It's about coming back to the Lord. It's about reconciliation. It's about restoration. It's being brought back to God in fellowship. And even though we have been restored to God and we are redeemed and we are reconciled, those truths are true for us now, we have to acknowledge, of course, that our fellowship with God is somewhat stinted in this present dimension. Fellowship is limited. It's even challenging. But that won't be the case in a new heavens and a new earth. You know, sometimes for Christians, worship can even be something of a burden. Sadly. So many things on, they're tired, they're distracted, there might be little children, there's jobs to do at home, there's work to be done in the workplace, there's so many demands, there's only so many hours in the day. And sometimes worship perhaps can feel a bit of a burden. But you know, the burden ultimately we should feel with regards to worship is that we can't worship him as we would like. And we long to worship him in a way that we cannot yet imagine. You know, in a way that is free from distraction, in a way that's free from tiredness. It's free from things that pull us in different directions. You know, in a way in which we can give the fullness of our heart and mind to. You know, we ought to, as Christians, covet God's presence. As difficult as worship can be sometimes, it should be something that we love, something that we long for. Now, what does healthy Christianity look like? I think Psalm 42, verse 2, puts to us a very good description of what a healthy Christian should experience and what a healthy Christian looks like. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The promise and the hope that we have as Christians is that thirst will one day be quenched. That longing to know the presence of God, that longing to worship him without distraction and tiredness will be fulfilled. You know, the interesting thing for us in the present as Christians is that we exist in a state of, on one level, being satisfied and on another level being dissatisfied. We're satisfied in that the Lord has found us. And we do know peace, we do know comfort, we do know assurance, we do find hope and encouragement from the Word and from the Lord's people and from the Lord's Supper and so on. There is a level of satisfaction. It's not like we're running around all over the place trying to find meaning and drinking from the broken cisterns of life. We do know a measure of contentment. Yet at the same time, we long for something more. The soul still thirsts for God because we only have a glimpse of what is to come. There is something far better awaiting us in a new heavens and a new earth. In that place, there will be no dissatisfaction. There will be no longing. And so the picture is that of a kingdom of priests, the priesthood of all believers in the richest and the fullest sense. And then we have the gates, verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. Now, I made the point in a previous sermon, in the last sermon, that gates represent the gospel and entry into the kingdom of God. We see that in chapter 22. And this actually ties in with the imagery of pearls. The New Testament on several occasions uses the idea of pearls or the value of pearls to represent the value of Jesus Christ and the gospel. In the kingdom parables of Matthew chapter 13, the merchant searching for pearls, he finds the greatest of all pearls and he sells all that he has in order to obtain it. What is the pearl that he finds? What is the pearl of greatest value? It's the pearl of Jesus Christ. Of course, we don't obtain Christ by selling everything that we have. The point that Jesus is making through that parable is that everything is of no value compared to him. He is of incomparable value, and it's worthwhile to leave this world and this world's interests behind that we might have him. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ warns us not to cast our pearls before swine. What are the pearls and what are the swine? The swine are those who mock the gospel. They're not interested. They are aggressive, say something to you and they turn on you and they mock you and they belittle the Lord and they belittle the word. The pearls are the truth. It's Christ. It's the gospel. And Jesus is saying when people behave like that, withdraw from them. Withdraw the truth from them. Now, we spoke this morning about defending the truth when people ask questions, and sometimes there might be a little bit of mockery, but it's still appropriate, we feel, to share the truth. But there can come a time when it just goes over the top. And such is the truth concerning Christ that it's a pearl, it's precious. Don't allow his name and the word of God to be trampled underfoot by people who are really not willing to listen. Who just make a mockery of it all and are aggressive. And so here we have the pearly gates, as they are known. The precious Saviour and his salvation, the only way into the city. And then lastly, there is the street, verse 21, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And this is the same description as the city itself. What is the idea of this street? It represents a journey. It represents the idea of travel, of coming and going, the way we live, the way we conduct ourselves, our manner of life. And the image that we're presented here is that our manner of life and our conduct and behaviour will be like pure gold, transparent, without blemish. It will not be an alloy. We will not be made up, as it were, of good and bad. We will not be drawn in two different directions. In this place, there will be no ulterior motives. Our attitudes and our conduct will be absolutely pure, cleansed of all unrighteousness. So godliness here is expressed in terms of indescribable and unsurpassed beauty. And that's how we ought to see godly character. Of the utmost beauty. Absolutely desirable. 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 3 to 4. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, Peter's addressing women in that passage, and women obviously can tend to be very concerned with their outward appearance. It's not only women, it can be men as well. But to all of us, really, the exhortation is don't be so concerned with the outward appearance. It's not unimportant, but it's not that important. Don't be drawn to outward things which impress us, and we are all impressed by outward things, the way people look, the way they conduct themselves, their gifts, their successes. Yeah, Peter's saying, really, don't be drawn to all of these things. Don't be caught up with image and the way the world sees things, but understand what God sees as beauty. What's important to him? The spirit of a person, the character of a person. Now, the new heavens and the new earth will be characterized as being godly, pure, without blemish. And this is a beautiful thing. And the question for us now is this. Do we find godliness beautiful now? Are we drawn to the fruit of the Spirit? Do we see such a ravishing beauty, if I can put it that way, in the character of Jesus Christ? Because that's what we're headed to. That's what God is concerned with. That's the end result of our journey through this life. And I often feel, you know, if you don't find a beauty in godliness now, and it's not the desire that you have for your life and the lives of your family, why will you be interested in it then? See, everything that we're headed towards is beginning to take place now. Worship and character development and all of those kinds of things. And then they are just brought to fruition. They are perfected at the end, but they begin now. If you have no interest in Jesus Christ now, you won't have an interest in him at the end. If you don't love righteousness now, you won't love righteousness at the end. If you love sin now, you will love sin at the end. If you live for this world, that's the way it will be at the end. If you long for the new heavens and the new earth now, you will long for them when Christ comes. You see, that work of transformation, if we are believers, has already begun. It's already underway. You know, we know the story, don't we, of Samuel going to anoint Israel's next king, and, you know, Jesse's sons are all passed before him, and it's almost like a Sunday school lesson in one sense. And, you know, Jesse, oh, it must be this one, big strapping young man with a square jaw and broad shoulders. Not him, it must be this one and the next. And of course the exhortation comes, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We all know that. That's kind of like Sunday school material stuff, although of course it's in God's word and we preach on it. But little children are taught that, but here's the thing, do we believe it? Do we really believe it? We really long for God, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The streets will be pure gold like transparent glass, representing the character and conduct and the journey of God's people. So the overall picture in these verses is one of value and beauty. This is what we see in the description of the walled city, the bride of Christ adorned with gold and precious gemstones. And it says to us that the church is valuable to God, so much so that he gave up his son for her. She has been beautified by the work of Christ. Well, in conclusion, the visions that we find in Revelation and here in chapter 21, they are complicated, they are quite involved, but they are glorious visions. And they are not intended to confuse us or bamboozle us. They convey to us what we need to know, and they ought to fill us with anticipation with their detailed imagery. Within the mystery of all that's presented to us and all that's difficult to get your mind around, the message is clear. The new heavens and the new earth are absolutely glorious. They are so wonderful, they are beyond our comprehension. And John is struggling to convey this in a language for us to understand, and he does it in terms of gold and gemstones and cleanliness and purity. It is so wonderful we cannot comprehend it. And it's worth living for. It's worth sacrificing for. The glorified church on a renewed earth will involve more than we can possibly imagine. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.